Well, thank you for the kind invitation to speak with you tonight and to share a few things about the concept of the mikveh. And to answer the question, why were followers of Yeshua commanded to be immersed? It's so familiar for me to stand in this room because, well, before it was part of the Kaspari Center, it was also one of the campuses of the Israel College of the Bible, and I taught a course on biblical interpretation for Israel College of the Bible here in this building, and students were using many of these books in the library to write their paper for the course. Not only do I feel familiar with the library, but also to think of this, as Elizabeth shared, a place where somewhere we could do an immediate excavation this evening and perhaps find a place where people were immersed. So I would like to share with you a visual summary of some archaeological excavations of various mikvaot, or ritual baths, especially those near the southern steps of the Temple Mount, and to share how they illustrate the background to the events recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. So this discussion will highlight connections between ritual cleansings that were commanded in the Torah, the mikveh baths of the Second Temple period, the ministry of John the Baptizer, and examples of immersion in the New Covenant Scriptures and rabbinic literature. So if we cover all of that, we'll have to go quickly. It's an overview, or someone said, a jet tour of the concept. And if it's a jet tour, then I invite you to please fasten your seat belts, put your seats in the upright and locked position, and stow the tray table in front of you as we speed through and reach our cruising altitude. Thankfully, the cabin members have also already come through the cabin to give you your refreshments. So we're ready to fly, shall we? And we begin. So, baptism or immersion was a sign of repentance, as we read about in the New Covenant Scriptures in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We read that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's baptism was one in which people were plunging into the water, where there was a public sign of repentance, and that this in some way prepared them for entering into God's rule, God's kingdom, and accepting that desire to be purified themselves. Further, this was very similar to what was required of proselytes to Judaism, and we have to begin to see, especially for believers in Jesus, looking back at the context of his day, we must see that this needs to be removed from all the history of Christian interpretation. Because so often we read the text as if all of church history has already happened, and then we read it through our very modern eyes and perhaps our Western eyes, and see as if they were doing things that have meaning to us today, and yet while we do that, we strip those events of the meaning that they had for the people who were there at the time. So we want to attempt to read this passage and a number of these passages, then all of these passages, in their proper cultural context. This was a Jewish rite. John the Baptist was not understood at the time as being a Christian leader, but was seen as a Jewish teacher and a Jewish, we'll say, prophet, if you will, calling people to repentance. Much in the way that the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures would have been doing. Someone who was a little bit odd and strange, culturally speaking, in terms of how he dressed and what he ate and the places he chose to go out into the desert, the wilderness of Judea. And then many people, though, nevertheless, were drawn to him. Perhaps we would do well to see John in the context of the folks at Qumran. Welcome, come on in. Please do. Perhaps we would do better to see John in the cultural context of those who were participating in the mikveh baths at Qumran. And as I drove by Qumran earlier today, I didn't snap this picture then, but Many of you may have seen the ritual baths at Qumran. This is part of the background we need to see to the New Covenant scripture and its reference to what we'll call baptism today. But here's one of those mikveh baths at Qumran, one of the many that some of you may have walked by on these very steps and seen the various mikvahot there at Qumran, these ritual baths or purification baths. And so what were the requirements for the mikveh? According to various rabbinic sources, the mikveh had to be a collection of naturally occurring water, such as from rivers or spring. And that is the root idea of the term mikveh. It is a collection, a gathering of water. And these had to come from fresh sources, again, from rivers or springs. Or rainwater also was acceptable. In fact, plenty of water was required, enough so that the entire body could be immersed or submerged. One text says that 40 seahs of water was the requirement. How much is a seah? I don't know. And no one else does either. But from looking at these various mikveh baths and then extracting, okay, if there was some volume of water and you needed about 40 of them there, maybe it's something like 5 gallons, then times 40. And you see what a seah may have been. This water must flow naturally from its source, not pumped or hand-drawn. Thus, it usually passed through a duct and flowed by gravity with both ends of the duct open and in sight so that you could see the pure water flowing. Further, oceans are also acceptable because they were fed by springs. The question of the Dead Sea, is that an acceptable mikveh? Well, it does have freshly flowing water into it. We'll have to ask, as I've not seen anyone in recent times using it as a mikveh. But when we compare the concept of mikveh to baptism in the New Covenant scripture, there is further confusion because the New Testament uses 5 different types of baptism to which it refers. There might be the instance of Jewish proselyte baptism, and maybe we can move this over just a little bit so that we can see it all. Maybe that helps. Okay. And then this approach would identify those who were born as Gentiles with Judaism. And 3 requirements were mandated for conversion. Circumcision of the male convert, immersion in a ritual bath, and the bringing of a sacrifice during the Second Temple period. Secondly, there is the reference to John's baptism of repentance, which identified people with God's kingdom, for which repentance was required. This going into the water was the identifying mark of those who wanted to identify with the cleansing and purity of which John spoke. Jesus then also was baptized, but he was not baptized and being baptized because of his need for repentance. He identified himself with John's message of the kingdom, and this marked the beginning of his public ministry. You perhaps will recall the conversation that the gospel accounts record regarding Jesus when he came to John to be baptized, and John was a bit surprised to see him coming to John for baptism. And he said, "You shouldn't be baptized by me. I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Permit it to be so in order that all righteousness may be fulfilled." What righteousness needed to be fulfilled? It is not that Jesus needed to repent of sin, but that he wanted to identify with the kingdom of God and the righteousness which it proclaimed as John spoke. And so he chose to be baptized and identify with John's message. Further, there is the concept of believers' baptism, which identified disciples with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is the one that we will focus quite a bit upon this in our discussion now.
Finally, there is the concept of Holy Spirit baptism, which identified believers with a believing community, or what we could call the universal church. We say the universal church because this identifies believers with all those who have come to saving faith in the Messiah. And we see this reference in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where even to the wayward believers who had plenty of problems, if anyone might say that there was a carnal group of people to which we see the New Testament writers giving input, the Corinthian believers were certainly a troubled group. And it is to these believers that Paul writes and says that by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. And if he can say that to the Corinthian believers, it's a reminder that it is something true of all believers, whether we are aware of it or not. All believers have already been identified with the rest of the body as the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. Well, let me turn your attention to a couple of New Covenant texts. Matthew chapter 28, in the famous passage dealing with the Great Commission, it tells us of both the great power of the Messiah when we read these famous words in Matthew 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to me. Well, not only are we reminded of his great power, but the great person himself, he says, all this authority has been given to me. We are not seeing in the final verses of Matthew's gospel the deathbed wishes of a dying Messiah. We are seeing the powerful commandments of a risen Messiah who is about to ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father. And so these should not be understood as the weak words of the Messiah, but his powerful command. And for this reason, it's often called the Great Commission. And so it comes with great power from the great person and communicates his great purpose. Perhaps you've noticed in the text that there is really, in many English translations at least, some confusion in verse 19 when it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," or "go into all the world and make disciples." It sounds like there are two imperatives there, or two command form verbs, "go" and "make disciples." But really that first verb is not in the command form in the Greek language. It is a participle, assuming that you are going, or you could say wherever you go, or in all you're going. But the command verb is simply that second phrase, "make disciples." That's the great purpose for which Jesus is giving this commission. He also communicates a great plan, which includes going, baptizing, and teaching. This, then, is the process by which more disciples will be made. As you go, you're baptizing, this concept that will connect with the immersion of the ritual bath, and you're then teaching people to observe all the things he has taught. By the way, just a side comment on the concept of Torah or law or instruction. Yeshua did not tell his disciples to abandon all Torah. He, in fact, told them there is much to observe. In fact, he wants people to observe, the same word for keep, to be among those who are the shomrim, the keepers, who shomer, who are keeping all that he commanded. So it is not as though people had commandments to obey in the Old Covenant, but there are no commandments associated with the New Covenant. Instead, he's saying, observe all the things that I've commanded you. And so there are plenty of mitzvot for messianics. And we see that in this Great Commission. Observe all that I've commanded. And then not only do we see the great power of this great person with his purpose and plan and tact, but we also see in the concluding words of the Great Commission words about a great promise. That coming from the one who gave these commands himself, he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And it is a daunting task to think of trying to follow through with any of this process without him. And this is why he concludes with these encouraging words, as recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 28. So even in this greatest of commissions that Yeshua gives to his followers, we see baptism or immersion as a part of the basic operating plan, the simplistic message of the teachings of Yeshua, that baptism or this entering into water is part and parcel of what it means to follow him as a disciple. If you're making disciples, one of the things you're encouraging them to do is to do even as John commanded his disciples, to be baptized, we could say, to follow their master in the water. There's yet another text, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And in this passage, we see immersion as the disciples' identification. After Paul has written to this group of believers in Rome, a group he has never met, and by the way, that's a unique feature in all of Paul's epistles or writings, he normally wrote to congregations that he had himself planted, that he had visited and preached to, and then he was writing to people that he knew personally. But the book of Romans, Paul writes, perhaps after realizing that he is not personally going to be able to carry out the plan of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth on his own, but he is going to need other people to do it. And so he writes the book of Romans to speak to these believers in the largest metropolitan city with the greatest political power in the entire empire, and he appeals to them, use everything at your disposal to carry out this preaching of the gospel wherever you go. And so he presents this plan in the opening verses of chapter 1. He says that this is a message that is to the Jewish people first and also to Gentiles. He goes on to explain the great need of the gospel or the good news by sharing the bad news in chapters 1 through 3. And then he gives God's solution to the problem of human sin in chapters 4 and 5. He does so by using a number of accounting terms, saying that the way we approach God, if he were to look at the ledger of our lives, he would see everything in the minus column, everything in the negative, because there is none righteous, quoting the prophet Isaiah, no, not one. And so, standing before a holy God in our unrighteousness is no way to approach him. We need his divine solution. And we read in those chapters about the concept of justification, yet another accounting word, where the sin is erased in the negative column, you could say, and the righteousness of Messiah is credited to our account. And so this is the way God now sees those who are justified. It's as if through blood-stained lenses, he sees those who follow him. Sins are washed away, righteousness is credited, and this is such a fantastic message that some might hear it and think, that's a very good deal, especially if I don't want to be judged for my sin. And if God's willing to forgive sin in such an enormous way, which is the conclusion of chapter 5, he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "The law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded," or superabounded, "all the more." And so a natural question could arise, and that's what happens in chapter 6, verse 1. the question, after this clear explanation of what God does in light of human sin and the powerful transformation that takes place when one puts their trust and faith in the finished work of Messiah. Sins are washed away, righteousness is credited, and some might respond with saying, well, if it's that wonderful that our sins can be erased and that we have the righteousness of Messiah, well, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Or let's put this question maybe in more straightforward language. If God's not going to judge me because of my sin, and if God's in the business of forgiving sin, then why not just sin some more? Like, God likes to forgive, I'll give him some things to forgive. And Paul answers the question, and we'll look at his answer in just a moment. But we see not only in verse 1 of Romans 6, but we see a similar question in verse 15. Verse 15 says, what then shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? This question is slightly different than the first one. The one says, well, if God likes to forgive sin, then let's just live a lifestyle of sin so that God can be more forgiving. This question says, okay, you've told me essentially no, that's not how it works. But okay, how about this question then? And they come back around and Paul addresses this question. If not an entire lifestyle of sin, could we possibly have an occasional, intentional, purposeful sin and enjoy that? And the answer is the same. The answer to both of these questions about either continuing a lifestyle of sin or really enjoying a good, occasional, purposeful, premeditated sin is to both of these questions, God forbid. Or at least that's how it reads in English. It's not how it reads in Greek. The Greek text is providing the strongest possible negative in verse 2 of Romans 6. Some translations say, may it never be. It's the Greek phrase, me genoito. Unless you feel like, well, I don't know Greek, that doesn't mean anything to me. Let me let you know that you do know a little bit of what this phrase means, me genoito. The me is a negative particle, so you could say something having to do with no or not. Genoito sounds a bit like the word Genesis, and is from the same root from which we get the name of that first book of the Torah, Bereshit, in the beginning. Paul is saying with utter force to say, absolutely, don't even let this thought begin to begin. See? It's like in modern Hebrew, we don't say, no way, if we want to say with great force, absolutely not. We might reject some hypothesis by saying, mapiton, you know. It doesn't really mean no, or way, or something like this, but it does suggest a strong reaction in the negative. I think it means something like, what suddenly? Which doesn't really translate in English. Mapito. And Paul does something similar here. He says, me genoito. May it never even begin to begin that you would think like this. And why not? Well, he goes back to this concept of immersion. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Messiah Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. All of this is pointing to the fact that immersion is the disciples' identification with Messiah. It is not your thumbprint. It is your baptism that identifies you with his saving work. Take a look. It is through immersion that the believer publicly identifies with Messiah's death. And that is what Paul is referring to in Romans 6 here in verse 3. Don't you know that all of you who have been baptized have been buried with him in baptism, in his death? So there's an identification with his death. So that also as he rose from the dead, you're identifying as you come out of the water with his resurrection. Further, through immersion, the believer displays his own death to sin and resurrection to a new life of following Messiah. And so this public profession, if you will, this public act, just as it did with the disciples of John, identifies people with a desire for a new way of life, but also has an additionally intended significance or picture that one is going into a watery grave. And then as they come out of the water, they are resurrected to newness of life so that they actually live differently. We might illustrate it like this. Immersion powerfully identifies us with Yeshua's death, going into the water, burial, and then resurrection as one comes out of the water. So the picture is a very clear picture that a person is publicly stating that I want to live differently. I want a new way of life. So, just as today, immersion is the disciples' identification, it is our identification as Messiah's followers that we identify with him who was also immersed. Perhaps this is a good place to discuss just a little bit about Christian art that I've seen, where you have John the Baptizer standing on the shore of the Jordan River, often with a little seashell in his hand. Seashells like this cannot be found by the Jordan River, you know. But nevertheless, this is how the art is portraying the situation. And next to him on the seashore is Yeshua. And he is pouring from the little seashell some water on the head of Yeshua. Can I just assure you? Historically speaking, it for sure didn't happen like that. You know, whatever happened, it didn't happen like that. It's art. It's beautiful. It's just not historically accurate. It reminds me of an occasion in which I spoke in a Baptist church in Chicagoland in a Swedish neighborhood. And it was a Swedish Baptist church, mainly of immigrants back in the day. But I was a guest speaker, and it was in a very Jewish neighborhood surrounded maybe by four yeshivas. And I noticed that behind the pulpit area, as I turn around, a beautiful, large stained glass window of Jesus as a shepherd with sheep following behind him and a staff in his hand. And his blonde, long hair waving in the wind, and his blue eyes and light skin looked just like the Swedish members of the Baptist church. And I thought, well, this is beautiful that they identify with the one who identifies with them. And yet, it's just not historically accurate. Like much of the art that we might appreciate, some of it is beautiful to us, but not historically accurate. Immersion, then, powerfully identifies us with Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. We come now to this text in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, where we read about how immersion is the disciples' pattern to follow. You see, not only in Matthew 28 was it the Messiah's own mandate in which he commands it to be so, and not only in Romans 6 do we have immersion as the disciples' identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. But also, in this passage, we find that immersion is the disciples' pattern to follow. We read that, so then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and there they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You see, let's be clear in this text. Especially in light of some approaches to Christian theology and the concept of baptism.
it says in our passage that those who had received his word were baptized. You see, the very first thing is to respond in faith to the message of salvation. It is not baptism first and then salvation later. It is salvation first and then baptism to follow. You see, then immersion becomes the first act of obedience after salvation. Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, and what did they keep doing? They were continually devoting themselves to various things. So the addition issue is related to the provision for fellowship and further growth. All these other things were part of the process of growing as disciples. But you see, salvation comes first, immersion, the first act of obedience after salvation, and then all these other things that are in keeping with being a disciple. Well, I'd like to turn our attention then to this phrase, 3,000 souls, and address the issue of how could there have been the possibility for 3,000 people to be immersed as Peter's preaching on Shavuot? By the way, how appropriate for us to be discussing this today as we approach this festival, one of the three pilgrim festivals in the Jewish calendar. By the way, as the book of Ruth is read in the synagogues all around the world in association with the festival of Shavuot, we're reminded that Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile woman, was received, not only accepted into Israel and among God's people, but became a matriarch among the family of the house of Israel and great-grandmother of King David. This festival of Shavuot is the Gentile holiday of all Gentile holidays. I would liken it similarly to the Feast of Tabernacles or the fall culminating festival of Sukkot, when Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 14 says that all the nations would be gathered in and brought in like part of a harvest of humanity, so that all the peoples of the earth, very much reminiscent of God's initial promise when he called Abraham out and said that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the most inclusive of holidays on the calendar, both Shavuot, the culminating spring festival, and Sukkot, the culminating fall festival, both have this emphasis of bringing in the nations and those who are far off to cause them to be brought near. How could 3,000 souls, and mind you, though Shavuot would eventually emphasize Gentile salvation, these 3,000 souls are Jewish souls. The text is very clear about that, in my understanding, in Acts 2, verse 5, which I like to call the most obvious verse in the Bible. It says this: now, there were Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. I thought, oh, what do you know? Jews in Jerusalem? Amazing. Now, there were Jews dwelling in Jerusalem, but I think it's important to note that that doesn't mean living in Jerusalem permanently. As the text will go on to say, these were Jews from all over the diaspora, and it gave their countries from which they're from, and the languages which they spoke as their mother tongues. These are Jews living in the diaspora. So they were Jews who were temporarily dwelling in Jerusalem for the pilgrim feasts. 3,000 of those, and there were many more who were there, but 3,000 responded, received his word, and were immersed. How can you have 3,000 souls immersed in Jerusalem? What? In one day. That day, there were added 3,000 souls. And I'd like to suggest that the excavations carried out near the southern steps of the Temple Mount, now managed by the Davidson Archaeological Center, in the Davidson Archaeological Park, you have this artist's conception of the Second Temple standing, and you have these steps to the south, the Western Wall would be here. And on the southern steps were the holy gates for entrance.
Would have welcomed pilgrims coming in procession from all over the world, the known world at the time of the Jewish diaspora. But in this area of the southern steps, there have been discovered numerous mikvaot. And allow me to show you some of them. And it's not just one. It's not two. By the way, notice some of them will have this divider between them so that one walks in unclean and then emerges from the water ritually clean.
These pictures are all from the southern steps?
These now are all from the southern steps. And all of these can be found in Todd Boland's pictorial library of the Holy Land, his mammoth set of photographs, each CD having a different region, like from the Galilee or from Samaria or from Judea or the coastal plain. And each disc, I think there are 18 discs, and each disc holding 600 images. It's a phenomenal labor of love, and not only in Israel proper, but other areas of the biblical world. So there is a whole disc on Jordan, I believe on Egypt, on Turkey and Greece and Rome and the like. So these are a number of photographs from those mikvaot near the southern steps, and not just two of them, but yet another, and 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 yet another. Can I encourage you that there were numerous mikvaot near the southern steps? And that, in light of those, I mean, can I just point out, there are more mikvaot near the southern steps than there are security lines at Ben-Gurion International Airport. And certainly we know that more than 3,000 people easily fly out of there in any given day, after a longer process than it takes to immerse oneself. I don't know the exact number, but there are numerous mikvaot. And I would surmise there are about 50. Wow. But I would surmise that if we keep excavating, like we see happening regularly, we would find more. Numerous mikvaot. And so, this then leads me to say a few things about the mikvah and its background in Jewish texts as well. I'm reminded of an essay by Rabbi Morris Lamb, who was writing on the subject of why immerse in the mikvah. And he says that ritual immersion is the total submersion of the body in a pool of water. This pool and its water are precisely described by Jewish law. Immersion, or tevilah, is the common core component of every traditional Jewish conversion process for male and female, adult and child, ignoramus and scholar. It is the sine qua non, and a conversion ceremony without immersion is unacceptable to the traditional religious community and simply not Jewish in character. In other words, it is a requirement of the understanding of conversion to Judaism. He goes on to say that this requirement of immersion admits of no compromise, no matter where in the world one finds oneself. While conservative rabbis similarly require mikveh, sometimes pronounced mikveh, Reform rabbis generally do not. Although a tendency to more traditional symbols and a sense that a uniform conversion process is desirable are encouraging greater use of the immersion component even among the Reform. He cites various texts, including the following, to say that in a sense it is nothing short of a spiritual drama of death and rebirth cast onto the canvas of the convert's soul. Submerging into waters over her head, she enters into an environment in which she cannot breathe and cannot live for more than moments. It is the death of all that has gone before. As she emerges from the gagging waters into the clear air, she begins to breathe anew, to live anew, as a baby struggling to be born. If we take this graphic metaphor a step further, we can sense that the mikveh is a spiritual womb. The human fetus is surrounded by water and does not yet live. The water breaks in a split second and the child emerges into a new world. And quoting from Yavamot 17b, this tractate says, as soon as the convert immerses and emerges, he is a Jew in every respect. And thus the connection between immersion and conversion. Further, another tractate on Mikvaot, Yad Mikvaot 11:12, talks about how that nevertheless we may find some indication that just as the one who has set his heart on becoming clean becomes clean as soon as he has immersed himself, although nothing new has befallen his body, so too one who sets his heart on cleansing himself from the uncleanness that besets men's souls, namely wrongful thoughts and false convictions, becomes clean as soon as he consents in his heart to shun those counsels and brings his soul into the waters of pure reason. Behold, scriptures say, and this is the background in Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. You see, this has its background in the concept of distinguishing between the unclean and the clean, and even that which is sanctified, that we find in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, we read the command, be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And with that, we think, this is not just clean. This is kadosh. This is set apart for God's special use. If you're familiar with the concept of kashrut and the care with which even in your restaurants in Jerusalem you must be careful about which silverware you use, then you can realize that any object can be clean or unclean. It can be something that you can use for daily use in a proper manner according to these principles. And yet it could become defiled and therefore unclean or ritually impure and improper for use in that same manner. Now it might look just as clean from a germ theory of disease and such. It might look sterile, but it is not fit for use until it has been, well, kasherized or made appropriate. And this is part of this concept. Again, unclean and clean, and yet a third category, holy. Certain things that were set apart for God's special use, perhaps like those vessels in the tabernacle, could become, well, defiled by being brought into the world of the common. If one were to, for instance, take a shovel that was used for shoveling the incense on the altar, a shovel is something that we see in numerous mosaics throughout the land of Israel. You'll see synagogue floors that had mosaics of the menorah and maybe a shofar on one side and this little square object with a handle on the other. That's an altar of incense shovel. They have discovered a couple of these shovels at Tel Dan near the unclean altar there in a side room at the worship site at Tel Dan. But again, just to illustrate with these shovels, if one were using that in Moses' day in the tabernacle for God's holy and set apart use, but then brought it into contact with just everyday normal use, oh, it would be no longer sanctified, but it would be, well, it would be clean, but somehow defiled. If it were further polluted, so that one were to take that shovel and then use it to touch something unclean, it itself would be in the category of unclean. It would then need to go through a process of being cleansed to be brought back to normal, everyday, clean use. But it could also be further sanctified and then set apart for holy use. You see this continuum? Holy, clean, and unclean. Unclean, clean, and holy. This is the same sort of imagery Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Covenant Scriptures. And he says, just as you were unclean, you know, you've been justified, you've been cleansed, and you've been sanctified. Often, this cleansing in the book of Leviticus was associated with cleansing through water. And so we see both in Leviticus and in Ezekiel and in the New Covenant Scriptures this association with the waters that we might call the waters of baptism, which signify one's cleansing before God. And so maybe on a practical note, I would ask the question, why would any follower of Yeshua want to be immersed? Well, I believe, first of all, in order to simply to obey Messiah. This was his great commission mandate. This is what he required of all of his followers, all of his disciples. If you're following me, keep my commandments. And he commanded them. Secondly, another motivation for being immersed is to be joined to Messiah. Through entering the waters as he also entered them, we are identifying with him. We are joining ourselves to what he joined himself, the kingdom of God. And finally, to follow Messiah. After all, this is what our teacher did. And so, as I share with you this evening, this concept of the mikvah and Messiah's mandate, I wanted to provide you with a visual summary of some archaeological excavations and also some ancient sources that would bring some of these things together and help us understand immersion as a common Jewish example of what it means to identify with God himself and his desire for people to identify with him and the cleansing he offers. If you have questions or comments or even rebuttal, I'll open it for that at this time.
Okay, thank you for a very interesting flight. Are we landing?
Again, this importance of cleansing. Mm-hmm. It's in